Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Romans.
We're in Romans chapter 8. We're going to finish chapter 8. We're putting in at verse 31. A very sweet section of this chapter, of course, and this section and this letter. More than one writer or screenwriter has used the device of a person's letters to their loved one being intercepted by an evil third party and thus never delivered. It always causes the person who receives no communication to conclude that they are no longer loved. And then they sometimes look elsewhere for love, but they're never quite fulfilled. In our case, we have the love letter of Jesus to us in the form of the Bible. Reading and rereading it ought to assure us that He loves us with an everlasting and unconditional love. Still, there are things that try to intercept our appreciation of His love for us, and some of them are listed for us as we end this chapter. And so let's look at it together, starting in verse 31, where Paul says, "What shall we say to these things?" In other words, what conclusions can we draw? He's come this far in the book of Romans, talked about many different things. He says, what can we conclude, especially here in chapters 6, 7, and 8, about living the Christian life? He says in verse 31, "If or since God is for us, the gift of God's Son in saving us and the gift of God the Holy Spirit indwelling us are enough for anyone to conclude that God is for us." God who did not spare His own Son but gave Him for us. The historical fact of the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God is for us, for the human race. Therefore, he says, who can be against us? Well, it's interesting, lots of people and creatures are against us. The devil and his demons are against us. Sinners are against us. Things are also against us. Things like the world and the flesh. They want to intercept the understanding that Jesus loves us. And so he isn't saying who can be against us like there isn't anybody. He says there are some things against us, but you have to understand that they cannot interfere with or they cannot intercept the love letter that the Lord has written to us. Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up." It is the greatest proof of the Father's love for us that he sent Jesus to die. Delivered him up is a summary of all that the cruelty of man did to Jesus, especially in his final hours. Acts 2:23, I'll just read it to you. It says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you've crucified and put to death." And so Peter, talking there in Acts chapter 2, he establishes that it was the plan of God from before the foundation of the earth to send Jesus into the world. It thus greatly amplifies God's love for us, knowing ahead of time what it would cost him, and yet he came for us anyway. Verse 32 goes on and says, "For us all." He delivered him up for us all. Now the "us all," I believe, is the whole human race, but especially those who believe. If you are a Christian, you can be assured that God loved and loves you personally, and that he demonstrated it by delivering Jesus to die in your place as your substitute. He goes on to say, "How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Since God gave us freely and by grace the greatest thing, salvation in Jesus Christ, then we can believe that he will freely give us all other things that he's promised. Now, these all things, you know, it's Christmas time and you start to get excited about that. I personally would like a Technivorm coffee maker, but that is not the kind of all things that the Lord is talking about. These all things are determined by him according to what is best in conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. They are anything and everything needed for our spiritual welfare. In other words, his love, while unconditional, is still purposeful. God doesn't spoil us by giving us things that we don't need. Now, we all have things that we don't need, but I don't want to get into that because I would just feel bad for you. Because I think everything I have is something I need. But anyway, you know, if we get into that kind of thing. But so we all have things that we don't need. But God here, we're being told that whatever you need for your spiritual growth to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ, which was some of the previous teaching we had in Romans 8, that he was going, we were foreordained to be predestined into the image of Jesus Christ. So whatever it is God needs to bring into your life to make you like Jesus, that's going to be provided for you. And so there's always, I don't think there's ever been a time in my life, and just being honest with you, when I didn't think I needed something that I don't have, whether it's a spiritual thing or a material thing or whatever. If I think about it hard enough and long enough, I can think, yeah, I need that. I really need that to, you know, Lord, to serve you or whatever. And what Paul is telling us here is that everything that you need, you have right now. You know, it's at your disposal. Some of you Star Trek fans will appreciate this. There's a famous Star Trek episode where Captain Kirk has to fight the Gorn. How many of you remember that episode? It's fantastic. We should stop right now and watch it. If we were an emergent church, we would. But anyway, I don't want to take up all of our time, but he has to fight this other, it's a lizard-like creature who I'm still trying to figure out how the guy could pilot a starship because he moves like, you know, really slow and he's got lizard hands and everything. But anyway, and the idea was that one of the two of them was going to win, and whoever won, their race and their ship was going to be spared and the others wiped out. And the Metrones, who were behind all of this, who were super powerful beings, they kept saying, everything you need to win this battle is provided for you. And, you know, Captain Kirk finally put it all together and he made a bazooka out of bamboo and phosphorus and stuff. And Spock was like, yes, yes, he gets it. And the doctor was, what does he get? You know, and it's just a great Star Trek. And he blows the Gorn up, you know, but he doesn't kill him. And then he refuses to kill him, showing mercy. And the Metrones, who look strangely like Greeks, they say, oh, there's hope for the human race. And you say, yes, Captain Kirk. But anyway, everything that you need for spiritual growth, it's provided for you. It's just, you just don't always recognize it because you're growing in ways that you don't want to grow. Or God is working in you in ways that maybe you don't want him to be working in. And so all things are provided for you. In verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, the verse again isn't saying no one will attack us. It's saying that their attack doesn't lessen God's love. This is the point tonight. Jesus loves you. God loves you with an unfathomable, unconditional love. And when you think about it, he says that when people bring a charge against you, it cannot lessen God's love for you. Now, on a human level, quite honestly, sometimes, you know, maybe I have a friend or a person that I'm an acquaintance with, and somebody can come and they can gossip about that person, and they can say, hey, I saw so-and-so do this, or he said this about you, or this, and I can start to wonder about my relationship with that person. Is that person, are they false, or did they told me that they really liked me, and that we were BFF and all that kind of stuff, you know, but you start to worry. And so these accusations come, these charges come, and when we act humanly, we can sometimes let them interfere with God's love for us. I can't help in this verse where he says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? I can't help but think of Job, because his situation perfectly illustrates someone bringing a charge against God's elect. Satan goes to heaven. He's called into heaven to give an account of himself, and he brings charges against Job. He says, Job only loves you because you've blessed him materially and given him a family and all. And if you take all of that away and take most of his health away, he will curse you to your face. And God says, yeah, that's not going to happen. Go ahead, do whatever you want to him up to that point. And the devil must think, hey, whoa, you know, it's my lucky day, hit the jackpot and stuff. And he goes and he wipes out Job's family and his goods. And, you know, you find Job sitting in an ash heap with a potsherd scraping boils. It's crazy. It was precisely on account of his love for Job that God permitted the devil to test him so severely. Now, if you're a Christian, you understand that. Before you're a Christian, you think, I don't know if I like that. In fact, I know I don't like that. That's some kind of crazy philosophical talk. That's worse than existentialism. God loves me so much that he allows me to suffer. Well, you have to have the big picture. But the thing with Job is that was the very thing. The devil brought charges against him. And God says, well, who shall bring a charge against my elect that will interfere with my love for him? No one. And so it's fantastic. In verse 33, it says, it is God who justifies. The language scholars say that this phrase can be read as a question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God who justifies? Read it that way and you're reminded that God no longer looks upon you with any charges. If you are justified by him, any charges brought against you by anyone or anything else should never intercept his love. If you're Job, and obviously he had a more limited revelation of God, but he finally comes to the understanding at the end that he's been justified by God and that he need not fear losing the love of God. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? Again, there's plenty of people who will condemn you, but their condemnation should never be perceived as a lack of love by God. It is Christ who died. Again, this can be read as a question. Shall Christ who has died condemn them? The argument here is that as Christ died to save you and not to destroy you, he will never condemn you. His death for you is a security that he will not condemn you. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And so if people come to you and after they're done talking to you, you feel condemnation, you feel condemned, you feel like, you know, God is distant from you, that's not the Lord. Because he said, look at the cross. There I died so that you would never be condemned again. And so this is a very strong statement of the love of Christ. Verse 34, and furthermore, he is also risen even at the right hand of God. Back to Job, Satan was in heaven. He was before God's throne, accusing and condemning. Here we see Jesus is at the right hand of God, loving on us. And so I'll take that any day. You know, I mean, if you only have part of the picture, you've got, you know, God seated on the throne. I try not to have a mental picture of that. You know, I don't know what God, you know, God is a spirit, and I see in Revelation the throne and all that, but it's kind of freaky, you know, until we get there and have spiritual eyes. But God's on his throne, and then there's the devil, and he's just accusing you and spitting out poison and vomit against you, and it's just, you know, Gene this and Gene that, and in private in this, he said this, and he did this, and he did that. And if that's all you see, you think, wow, I'm in trouble, you know, because 99% of what the devil says is true about me. You know what I mean? I mean, it's not that the devil lies about you. He doesn't have to go far. He just tells the truth. He goes, hey, I know for a fact that Gene did this today. He had an opportunity to serve you and he didn't. He skipped his devotions. He did this. He did. All of us fail every day. And so the devil's there accusing you. But then you kind of look over to the right hand of the Father and there's Jesus Christ with a big smile on his face, just waiting for the devil to blowhard himself out. And then he says, hey, Father, Gene belongs to me. He's my friend and we're working this out. And the Father says, okay, is that all you have to say? Devil? And so that's the idea. See, we a lot of people, hopefully none of us, but you all know people who live with tremendous condemnation as Christians. They just walk around with their heads down, feeling like failures. And I'm not saying, you know, Paul earlier said, shall we sin that grace might abound? God forbid. He goes, but Jesus is for you. And when these things are against you, Jesus remains for you. And he loves you. The movies portray people who say they love a person, but when difficulties come, they abandon them. The person who truly loves steps up and takes the hit. Jesus stepped up for us and now he intercedes for us. He took the hit for us, and he is there always. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The love of Christ is the love he has for you. It's not just that it is his nature to love, and so he has to love you. You ever think that? I'm a human being, therefore God must love me. He wouldn't love me if it was just me. But then you don't understand the nature of God then. He would. His love was proven on the cross when he took your place. It's illustrated in many romantic metaphors in the Bible, is it not? Sometimes we talk about the love of God as if it's almost a sterile kind of an attribute of God. He's, you know, omnipotent and omnipresent, and he loves, you know. And certainly there is that aspect to unconditional love, but God goes to great pains throughout the Scripture to also describe not just human love as a romantic thing, but divine love, his love for you. He says can be compared to a romance. It's like the love of a man for a woman in a marriage. He compares his love for Israel as if he is their husband and they are his wife in the church. Christ is the bridegroom and we are the bride. And there's books and metaphors all over the place because God wants you to know that this is a powerful love. It's an emotive love. It's a feeling that God has as well as just his nature. It's illustrated that way. And so it's not just a duty that Jesus took upon himself. It is his delight. You know, sometimes there's nothing wrong with looking at the cross and seeing the legal aspect of it and God paying for the debt of sin and purchasing us out of slavery and all of those kinds of transactions. But there's also a love aspect, a very powerful romantic love aspect. And I think when we leave that out, we do despite to the character and nature of God, because in moments when we doubt his love or we think, well, God loves me, but he only loves me judicially because it's his nature. No, God is passionately in love with you the way a husband loves his wife, as it were. That's the closest thing that he can compare it to. Now, the question assumes that there are forces which will make every effort to intercept the love of Christ. So we have the love letter. We can read it anytime. It's not that somebody's intercepting the words themselves, but there are all kinds of things that come into your life to try and interfere with and intercept the fact of God's love. Since Jesus cannot change and his love cannot falter, these forces are directed against you to make you doubt his love. He says in verse 35, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Taken together, I start saying, yeah, those are some things that definitely interfere with my understanding that God loves me. Because in a weaker, kind of a shallower state that I'm normally in, I think, well, if you loved me, you wouldn't treat me like that. And I miss the big picture again where God is making me like Christ and showing me his love in a different way. But so these are things that come into my life and they shake my understanding of the unshakable love of Christ. So tribulation, the word properly refers to pressure from without or affliction arising from external causes. It can just mean trials of any kind. Distress means narrowness of place. These are situations where you cannot see a way out. And those are pretty common as you walk with the Lord. You keep, many times I thought, well, Lord, there's just no way out of this. There's no, unless I do this. And you become like we talked about on Sunday, become like Abraham. You think, oh, there's a way out, but it's not God's way. It's you know, it's kind of a, you know, a human effort way or whatever. So you're sometimes in distresses. Persecution. This is the specific trial or trials that come simply because you're a believer and take a stand for Jesus Christ. Famine, we haven't really experienced shortages on that level because we have lost everything for the sake of the gospel. And that's what we're talking about here. Some of you have been through hard times. Some of you remember the gas crisis of the 80s when we had Jimmy Carter as president and you had to fight people for gasoline and, you know, it was crazy, you know. So there's been shortages and some of you have that kind of it. But he's talking here about being impoverished for the sake of the gospel, having everything taken from you because you're a Christian. Peril is a general word referring to danger of any kind. If this is intended to be a progression then you can see it once you've lost everything, then you're literally homeless, then you're in great peril. And then sword, as if the proceeding weren't bad enough, you could be martyred. And so Paul says, here's some things, but the point is that all these could occur, and yet they cannot in any way alter Jesus Christ's love for you. You may not feel the love when you're in a famine or a peril or being martyred, but his love for you is just as powerful as ever. And that's the, remember, that's our point tonight, is that these things come into the lives of Christians, sometimes more frequently in some places and in some lives than others. Some lives are characterized by them their entire life. Others have, you know, meaningful trials from time to time. But when you start to wonder, does God really love me? The answer to that is what? Yeah, he does. And if anything, these things prove his love for you. Verse 36, that it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's Psalm 44:22. God's saints in the past were thus mistreated. Do we conclude that God did not love them? Do we conclude some failure or fault in them was a reason for the Lord to turn away from loving them, thus separating his love from them? No, quite the opposite. When we see Job or Joseph or Abraham or David in some trouble or distress or persecution or famine or peril, we understand with hindsight and with insight that it was precisely on account of God's love that they were mistreated. When we see an Old Testament prophet killed by the sword, we rejoice that he was so loved by God. And that's the mentality. I mean, seriously, when you read the story of Joseph, and a couple of times when Joseph is like never wavering in his faith, but he's wondering, you know, why am I still in prison? What's going on? You're thinking, come on, Joe, hang in there. This is one of the greatest stories ever told. Turn the page, buddy. In a few minutes, you're going to find out that they were against you, but God was for you. And we know, yeah, go Joseph. And then it happens to you, and you think, oh, God is against me. Because we don't see the end of the story. Well, we do. Actually, we see the very end of the story when we're home with Jesus. But and so we look at these guys, and we think, wow, David's living in caves, hallelujah. He's being chased by some crazed, demonized king. This is fantastic. Think of the lessons that he's learning, thinking of the lessons we are learning from learning the lessons that he learned. Daniel's thrown into the lion's den. This is going to be rich. What's going to happen? The next morning, you know he's going to be there tickling lions. And then it, as an added bonus, Darius throws in the guys who had him thrown in. It's fantastic. And you and I were like, yes, this is great. And then a trial comes our way and it's like, oh, I need help right now. God doesn't love me anymore. I don't know what I'm going to do. There's no way out. This is the end of my life. I might as well kill myself. And we're like, no, you just don't see the end of the story. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's fantastic. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. On the phrase, more than conquerors, Dr. McGee writes, how can a sheep for the slaughter be more than a conqueror? This is another wonderful paradox of the Christian faith. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? It means to have assistance from another who gets the victory for us, who never lets us be defeated. Daniel in the lion's den, he didn't have any crazy ninja moves. He wasn't the lion whisperer. His three friends thrown into the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar. There are scientists who are trying to prove that in these types of furnaces, there are cold spots because of drafting and stuff, and that it would be. And you know what? I say yes. All right. I'm a friend of science. So let's say they can prove that in a certain type of clay furnace, that there's a spot where you could actually stand there and not be burned up. So God anticipated that, and so he lets you know that when they threw them into the furnace, it was so hot at the entrance that some of Nebuchadnezzar's guys burned up.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.